you haven't already done so, I'd ask maybe if you would turn to Romans chapter 14. The Apostle Paul, as he nears the close of his letter to the Roman church, a letter which is also a letter to every church of every other age as well, has a great concern to convey to his readers the manner in which every Christian should live life in light of having come to Jesus Christ. He has taught all Christians that coming to Christ is a life-changing event. New Christians, those who have received and rested in Christ, in essence do begin a new life which is from that point on to be a life that is lived for God. In the earlier portions of what we could call this last closing section of Paul's teaching, Paul has written, starting back in chapter 12, about how in our new lives we find ourselves presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God, living for God with a design that our fleshly desires and our fleshly actions will be holy and acceptable to our Lord. We are to avoid being conformed to the worldly ways through the renewal of our minds so that we desire what God desires for us, so that our wills follow in line with His will. And with that way of living as a foundation, Paul has also given us specific commands throughout this section as to how we both live among those who are Christians and those who are of the world. But now, beginning with the 14th chapter and moving on really to about midway through chapter 15, Paul focuses entirely on living well within the body of Christ. This part of Paul's letter that we find ourselves in today is all about our living Christian to Christian. It's about our Christian interactions. I suggested last Sunday that since Paul devotes so much thought to this single topic, that maybe it would be wise that we do too. And so today, as we move on in the letter, we will find that we are really not straying very far away from this same topic that we've dealt with before, our treatment of brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, in many ways, this sermon that I preach today might seem more like a rerun from last week than new material. The chief difference really that exists between the first four verses of chapter 14, the ones we considered last Sunday, and these next several verses that we will contemplate today, is really mostly one of how the potential for division within the body of Christ might arise in light of a differing sort of potential controversy. The new controversy that we encounter this week involves observances of particular days. Last Sunday, it involved diets. I want us to consider this new controversy while also having that continuing echo in our ears of this same theme of the need to maintain Christian love for one another, even amidst our sometimes differing views. And we'll do that by reading Romans 14, beginning at the 5th verse, reading to the 12th verse. Let's pray first and then we'll read. Let's pray. Father, we've engaged you with our worship tonight, this morning rather, and we ask, Lord, that you would now engage us with your word. We ask that we would hear what you have for us today from the word that you have given us. We ask that your preacher's words would be true to what you have said. And we ask, Lord, that our ears would hear rightly. And we do this, Lord, because we understand that we are fed by your word. Our very sustenance depends on it. And so, Lord, by your Spirit be with us. Guide us and help us. Make it so that we understand rightly and so that that in turn changes our lives. Changes our lives so that we become more and more the people you would have us to be. Lord, direct us through this word today. Guide us, help us, teach us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, I begin at the 5th verse where Paul writes this to the Roman church. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. One of the observations that I made last Sunday when reading and considering those first four verses of chapter 14 was that the Apostle Paul wrote with a lack of precision in his manner of presenting the first of the potential conflicts that were possibly arising among the Christians in the church at Rome. He spoke in those first four verses of how some in the church were restricting their diets to eating only vegetables, while others were exercising their Christian liberty to eat any food that they wished. And in saying what he said, Paul hadn't really enlightened us as to why there were these differing views. He limited the information provided to his readers. And now in these verses, the ones we've just read today, he also raises that issue of food again when in the sixth verse he writes of the one who eats and the one who abstains. Yet even that additional information, the additional information given to us as we read on, doesn't really much explain the difference of eating, what it was all about. In today's reading, Paul then also brings up this other sort of difference, the one I've already made reference to, the one related to the observance of certain days. But like it was with that dietary question, there is still here some vagueness. Now, I'll get to the possibilities of what this difference might have been all about. But again, what we need to have in mind is that Paul's lack of exactness really serves us well in our day-to-day. Because God's purpose in regard to giving us this word doesn't really seem to be all that much intent on us knowing the design of what exactly undergirded each of these differences. The Roman church that first would have received the letter really already likely knew what Paul was speaking about. But for us, well, for us, we are all to know that these non-essential types of differences should not be things that actually divide the body of Christ. And it's the same no matter what the difference might be. We should apply Paul's teaching to our lives in the church today, no matter what the details are, the differences that arise among us. We are to understand that there is a necessity of treating our fellow Christians with grace whenever any non-gospel-related difference, non-sinful difference, is seen within the church. God really does desire his church to be unified. He wants every true Christian to treat every other true Christian as a true Christian. And again, Paul's vagueness in his description of the underlying issues highlight all the more that what he writes about primarily here is the toleration that we are to have within the Christian family. Now today in our reading, as I already mentioned, the second difference which arises is one about this observance of special days. One esteems one day is better than another. Another esteems all days alike. I think we see in that brevity, that vagueness of which I was speaking. But I do want us to know that it doesn't seem that we can draw from Paul's words that he is advocating a nonchalant attitude towards worship on the Lord's Day itself. When I use the word Lord's Day, I'm referring to Sunday, the day normative for the weekly Christian worship. Jesus was raised on that day, Sunday, the first day of the week. On the Sunday following his resurrection, Jesus assembled with his disciples. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, that Christians were together on the Lord's Day, Sunday, giving their tithes and offerings as an act of worship. And when reading Revelation, we find there that by the time the Apostle John had his visions recorded in that book, that the Lord's Day by that time was pretty much a standard phrase used to describe the Christian day of worship, Sunday. And it was the practice within the church to hold this day as a day for sacred gathering. Here in Romans, Paul doesn't mention the Lord's Day. And because of the way the rest of the scriptures speak of that day and of the desirability of worship, I wouldn't think that Paul is saying in any particular manner that we are to treat our meeting together on Sundays for worship as if that itself is an indifferent matter. Instead, we should read in this part of Romans, not overlooking just how much Paul has throughout all of this letter been describing a church at Rome that consists of those who come from a Jewish background, a Jewish ancestry, as well as a Gentile ancestry, and how together they have come together to form one church, to form the one body of Christ. It was common, especially for Jewish Christians, to not easily leave religious practices that had been so ingrained in their past religious worship entirely behind. And that was especially so since Christianity is in many ways, just a right continuation and expansion of what had been the Jewish faith. The Jewish Christian might well have wanted to keep the seventh day of the week, Saturday, as a Sabbath holy to God, to observe that as another day of rest and worship. They would have likely wanted to keep their past feast days and holy celebrations. Passover, perhaps, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Lights. Time and celebrations at certain times become a part of who we often are, and we know that today as well. We have birthday celebrations, and we don't think that maybe we shouldn't be doing that. Time and celebrations of time is important to us in the way we've been brought up. And Paul is saying now to other Christians, don't worry about those Jewish Christians. Don't worry about the days that they wish to esteem. They are still seeking to honor God and do that in a way that was common with some of their past traditions. Now again, when I say something like that, and when we start sensing that that's what Paul wants for the church, what God wants for his church, understand again that Paul has been consistently condemning adding special requirements to faith itself in Jesus Christ in order to gain salvation. If one is adding things like observing special days or eating special diets as if that is part of the gospel itself, Paul would say of things like that, that is something that should lead to condemnation. If one were advocating that these days are needed to be followed for salvation, Paul would be singing quite a different tune. You see, we have to read this part of Romans seeing this gracious treatment of each other an understanding that no matter what the ultimate difference is, the one that Paul is truly dealing with, that it cannot really be a gospel alteration. This esteem for certain days over others cannot be striking at the heart of the gospel. And in our day when we start understanding that truth, that there are observances of days that shouldn't result in excommunicating a person from the people of God, the result will be that we will become more tolerant of others with other non-essential differences as well. In our day, keeping our attention on these certain days, there are those who have a stricter Sabbatarian view than others. And no matter which camp you might fall into, those strictly following a Sunday Sabbath or those not, you might be just a little more gracious toward those who don't have your view, and vice versa. Those who celebrate a series of special days in celebration of Jesus' birth, maybe they should be more tolerant of those who see Christmas as just another day, and vice versa. There might be better practices than others, but when we all seek to honor God, whatever our practice is, the better we will be. There are so many things that we don't fully know this side of glory. And so with that in mind, we are being instructed now again to let grace rule in our hearts towards other Christians and to guide every thought and action towards any co-laborer in Christ with this grace in our heart, so that we treat them as a brother or a sister, so that we treat them as family. I love how it is here when Paul is explaining this, that he speaks of eating in honor of the Lord and giving thanks to God, as well as abstaining in honor of the Lord and giving thanks to God by abstaining. He brings this dietary matter back into view with these few words, but what we see is that the words really transcend whatever distinction is being made here in order to place the emphasis upon the attitude of one's heart toward God. The attitude of the heart of the Christian doesn't give license to allow the Christian to just do anything and say, I do it for the Lord. But when any practice is followed with a sincerity of heart to honor God by that practice, and when that practice has not been defined by God as sin, we need to step away from every private judgmental attitude we might have towards another person who might be practicing it. And again, I might add, vice versa. It's always the same, no matter what your practice might be. And then when Paul brings us to verses 7 through 9, it seems as if then, in them, Paul is giving us both reasons why we should not be judgmental, and then also giving us advice on how we can choose to practice whatever practice we might choose. Now let me read those verses again and then explain more of what I mean. Paul writes to the church, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." In one of the earlier verses in this chapter, in verse 4, Paul described any true Christian, whether he or she be strong in the faith or weak in the faith, as being a servant of their master. And here in these verses, the master of the servant is identified. He is the Lord. He is Jesus Christ. And if our fellow Christian truly belongs to the Lord, truly belongs to Jesus, why would we dare think we should stand in judgment of those for whom Christ has died? We can and we should correct brothers or sisters in Christ who are engaged in sin. We can even discuss with them in regard to their non-sinful practices if we are convinced that God has presented a better way that they should follow. We can discuss that with them. But we have to remember that Christ died for them, that Jesus died for them. Do we ever look quite enough upon a brother or a sister in Christ with that in mind, with that knowledge that that is a person for whom Christ died? Back in Romans 8, in verse 32 of Romans 8, we read of how God did not spare his own son, but gave him for us all. The salvation of fallen people to be the people of God, to redeem them out of their misery and to their Lord, from out of all the rest of the fallen human race, is of such a concern to our God that he would not spare his own son. Jesus is given up to death, enduring God's wrath for each of us. When I was preaching from Romans 8, I said that if we start becoming embroiled in doubts about our own salvation, we should never ignore what the Bible says about this great sacrifice the Father has given his own Son for our sakes. And now I say to you, know also that if that is true of you, it is also true of your brother in Christ, of your sister in Christ. God the Father delivered his Son up to his great wrath according to his definite plan. God did not spare his own Son for that brother over there, that sister over there. And that means that the Son, Jesus Christ, in his incarnation became subservient to the Father's will so that the sinless Son, the picture of perfection, was willing to die himself under that great wrath of the Almighty for your brother and for your sister. Knowing that, can you really look upon your fellow Christian who merely practices his faith in his life in some non-essential but different way from you? Can you really look upon him and you stand in judgment of one for whom Christ has died? Romans 14, verses 7 through 9 accentuates for us the reason we cannot be so judgmental of other Christians. We are judging another from whom Jesus died. But then, as I said, Romans 7 through 9 also, in another sense, is giving us advice as to how any of us should choose the practices we adopt as we exercise our faith. The advice being given is telling us that we don't belong to ourselves, that we belong to our Lord. And because of that, if we are living our faith out in this world, knowing that we do not live for ourselves or die for ourselves, that if we live and if we die, we are living and dying as ones who belong to God, to belong to our Lord. Do you see what that means for your own religious practices? Well, there certainly will then be practices that seek to bring honor to God, won't they? That seek to honor your Savior. And if we and our fellow Christians are all together living for Jesus rather than for self, it does mean that we will scour the Scriptures before we blindly adopt just any practice. It means that if others graciously propose to us that God might not be pleased with what we are doing, that we'll turn back to God's Word and we'll seek His further guidance. And when we and our fellow Christians of different practices are both living and both seeking always to honor God in that way, well, our differences will become fewer. But then when they do exist, we don't easily condemn one another. We don't condemn them, they don't condemn us. Because we have this knowledge that for both parties, our chief desire is to bring our Master great honor, to glorify our God. And in light of all this understanding, Paul speaks some rather obvious questions at the beginning of verse 10. Why do you then pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? And the answer for all of us should be, well, we don't. We've turned away from that. And then Paul reminds us that we will all someday stand before the judgment seat of God. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Every Christian is accountable to the Father. And that truth really puts an exclamation mark upon what has already been said. In light of that great truth that we will give an account, we will become more inclined to seek to adopt practices which will honor God above all else. And in light of that truth, we become less judgmental of others who, in their practices, God is not condemning. The more we are content to leave to God the judgment of others, as well as his judgment of ourselves. And most of all, because of that truth that we each give an account to God, well, may we all remember, all who know Christ, both in this church and our brothers and sisters anywhere with any sort of practice that's not condemning of the gospel, may it be that we all remember that Christ has died for every one of us. May we rest in him, knowing that because he did, our eternity with our brothers and sisters in Christ will forever be together for all eternity. Today, my friends, put aside your judgment. Stop any despising of our larger true Christian family and seek to honor God with all your practices and with all your attitudes. In closing today, I had considered at one point reciting a list of several areas where maybe we should be more gracious towards the practices of other believers, or how other believers maybe should be more gracious towards us. And upon further reflection, I concluded that that might not be such a great idea. In fact, highlighting differences could even become divisive in itself. Instead, let me just ask all of us, myself included, to really reflect on what Paul has said here. And to ask ourselves individually, is there something I'm holding against a brother or a sister in the broader church because of some non-essential matter? Or is there something that I'm holding against someone within our own particular branch of God's church? Or to bring it even closer to home, is there something I have against a brother or a sister in this very church, this local body? Is there something I have against someone here because of something he or she does, anything that that person does, that God himself has not specifically condemned? And if the answer we give to questions like that at all leans towards giving a yes, put that aside today. Put it aside and pray that God would help you and help me to fully remember that this brother or this sister is one for whom our Savior died. Well, the Apostle Paul isn't through with this topic yet, but perhaps that's a good note for us to end upon today. If you would, please pray with me.